That for 10 weeks, and this is the last week that we'll be turning to Hebrews chapter 11. As we've been in this series, we're just really grateful for, I'm really grateful for Zach last week preaching. I think he did such a great job, and always thankful for Nathan. And we had a great time with our kids in Kansas City and Seattle, and our granddaughter in Kansas City. We could care less about our kids, but our granddaughter was the main focus. We had a great time, so thank you for that. The people that this book, Hebrews, was written to were so beaten down with troubles and challenges and all kinds of difficulties in their lives, they were ready to give up. And I think that connects with all of us. Have you ever been there? Are you there now? Maybe wanting to give up? Because life has thrown some curveballs at you, and you're not really happy about it. It's hard. Well, we've seen each week since we've been in this book that the author was trying to encourage these people, these Hebrew believers, to not throw in the towel, to be able to handle the brutal realities that life brings us. And if you have what this author's talking about, what we've been talking about for the last 10 weeks, if you have faith, you can make it through anything. That's what he's trying to say. Absolutely anything that life throws at you. One commentator, and you've got this at the top of your outline, says this in talking about Hebrews 11, there's no part of the New Testament of more value than this chapter. None which deserves to be more patiently studied, or which may be more frequently applied to the circumstances of you and me. These invaluable records are adapted to sustain us in times of trial, temptation, and persecution, to show us what faith has done in days that are past, and what it may do still in similar circumstances. Nothing can better show the value and the power of faith than the records in this chapter. It has done what nothing else could do. It has enabled men to endure what nothing else would enable them to bear. And it has shown its power in inducing them to give up at the command of God what the human heart holds most dear. So what is it that you hold most dear right now that you're having a struggle giving up to God in faith? So as we conclude our series within this series on faith, and focus on these final verses of Hebrews chapter 11. The next paragraph on your outline talks about where we're going to be going this morning. None of those listed here are commended for their personal abilities, but for what they accomplished by faith in God. Some experienced great success, and others great persecution. All of them courageously trusted God and His promises. Having a steadfast faith in God in no way guarantees a life free of suffering and persecution. Amen? Amen? On the contrary, like Jesus said here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. So follow along as I begin reading at verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to, and I figured that would have added 10 more weeks, so I'm agreeing. About Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute and persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. I want to stop right there for now. This is God's word, and we'll finish off in just a second the rest of it. But the first thing the author mentions, number one on your outline, is that triumphant faith empowers us in earthly successes. So how can you handle anything that life throws at you? By faith. This whole chapter is by faith they did this, by faith they did that. And this list, though, as we just saw, has a division in the middle of verse 35. We have to notice that this, how radical this division is. Because but between people at the beginning of the list and the end of the list. The first group is characterized by their weakness being turned to strength. Wow, it's so awesome. We love it when that happens. They look defeated. They're facing overwhelming odds. And then in the end, they triumph. They experienced military triumph, political triumph. Well, you can look at the list. They conquered kingdoms. They took on armies. They administered justice. They escaped certain death. We love to hear stories like that. I was sick. The doctor gave me a month to live. I prayed. You guys prayed. And God delivered me. The cancer's gone. I'm healed. I've been healed now for 10 years. God did that. We love, and rightly so, to hear stories like that. Because God does still work like that. The account of Peter in Acts 12 came to mind. I love that story. You know, Peter's in prison. The people are praying. God sends an angel and says, Peter, get on your clogs, basically, is what they were, kind of like wooden sandals, and let's stomp out of here. You don't want to tiptoe, angel? That would have been nice. No, let's just get out of here. And they do, and they escape, and they knock on the door, and the little gal who answers the door is so excited she forgets to open the door for Peter. And Peter gets delivered. Wow. That's so awesome. We love that. We love those stories. And you know what? There's one of these accounts that comes to my mind that I just had to tell you about that I love that I mentioned here in this passage that we read. And that's Gideon. Gideon had very little faith when God called him, and he was a judge at the time when the Midianites were in control of the land of Israel, and the Hebrews couldn't even harvest their crops without the Midianites stealing their crop from them. It was a horrible time to be in Israel. And in Judges 6, it says that Gideon was down by the wine press harvesting grain. Now that's significant because the grain was usually taken to the top of the hill where there's a lot of wind, where they willow it, they can toss the grain up in the air and the chaff will be driven away by the wind. But down in the wine press, that's in the valley. There's no wind. And so if he's down in the valley trying to do this to the wheat where there's no wind, the chaff is probably going to go down his back. It's probably blowing right in his face. You know, being from Kansas, I've helped my cousins and my uncles harvest wheat at harvest time. And man, you get that wheat all down your back. It's so uncomfortable and frustrating. I hate that. And I can identify with Gideon here because I'm sure that's what he was experiencing. And that's when the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and in chapter 6, verse 12, calls him a mighty warrior. Are you kidding me? He's a coward. He's not a mighty warrior. Literally, it's a mighty man of fearless courage. And this is not what anyone thought of Gideon. It's not even what Gideon thought of himself. And he didn't even think that that voice was talking to him. It's like he said, who, me? You've got the wrong guy. He was the biggest coward of all, and he was willing to admit it. In Judges 6:15, it says this, Gideon said to him, O Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Behold, my clan is the poorest in Manasseh. That's not the biggest tribe of all. That's a minor tribe. Remember, God? And I am the least in my father's house. He knew he was a coward. And you've got this on the outline. God basically says to Gideon, and he says to you this morning and to me this morning, that's exactly why I picked you, because you're a nobody. And I want you to trust me. That's what God says. And according to the account, there were 32,000 men who gathered to fight the Midianites. But God knew that they would claim victory because there were so many of them. And so he says to Gideon, you go and tell those who want to go home to go home. 22,000 left. That would not be very encouraging. Right? And then 10,000 remain, and they keep whittling it down. In the end, there are 300 men left. And God strengthens Gideon's faith, and he takes these just 300 men, and God leads them to victory over the powerful Midianites. And he knew that God did it. There was no doubt that God did it. And I think there are a lot of Christians today who feel like there has to be some huge demonstration to have faith, for God to really be there and be at work. If ministry is going to be of the Lord, there has to be something huge. You know what? God doesn't always move like that. In fact, he doesn't usually move like that. You know what he does? He moves through nobodies like you and like me that are willing to trust God and willing to watch God do something big. You know, there's an organization called the Gideons. We have folks here this morning even that are part of that organization. They distribute Bibles at schools and hospitals and colleges and hotels. And the Gideons International Literature, I looked it up, has this. This is on your outline. Gideon was a man who was willing to do exactly what God wanted him to do, regardless of his own judgment as to the plans or results. Humility, faith, and obedience were his great elements of character. This is the standard that the Gideons International is trying to establish in all of its members. Each man, and they have women as well that are part of it, to be ready to go to do God's will at any time, at any place, and in any way that the Holy Spirit leads. Wow, that would be said of all of us, that all of us would be not Gideon, part of Gideons International, but that we would be Gideons. That we would be like Gideon, that we would be willing to do God's will at any time. You can underline that last phrase, at any place and any way that the Holy Spirit leads. You know, the greatest work is done by individuals, by small groups, by people willing to trust God. Are you willing to trust God? John Calvin summarizes these first verses. And basically says this, and this is a quote from Calvin, there was none of them whose faith did not falter. Gideon was slower than he need have been to take up arms, and it was only with difficulty that he ventured to commit himself to God. And then Calvin ends with this, and this is on your outline, in every saint there is always to be found something reprehensible. That's in you and me. What's reprehensible in you? What's in your life where you lack faith to give this area over to God? And then Calvin continues, nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. There's no reason, therefore, why the fault from which we labor should break us or discourage us, provided we go on by faith in the race of our calling. So even though I think all of us should be able to say, in faith, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's an expression of faith. And how encouraging is that? That there's hope for all of us. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. It matters how big your God is. I know I've mentioned this book several times before, but a book, Your God is Too Small, by J.B. Phillips. Trust God with big requests. Trust him, and your faith will grow. Your faith is growing while you're here. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what do you need to trust God for right now? And that leads to the second part of this passage, and that is that triumphant faith empowers us in earthly failures. The transition in Hebrews 11:35. Look at verse 35 in Hebrews 11. This is so important because the message is not all men and women of faith experience miraculous deliverance. We love it when that happens, but it doesn't always happen. Some are tortured and die. John Piper said it like this: when you can have it all, faith says that God is better. And when you lose it all, faith says that God is better. Our goal, each of our goals, is to cultivate this kind of death-defying faith. That's what we want. That's the kind of faith we want to have that Gideon ended up with. In all of our hearts, the hearts of all of God's people, God wants us not to be weak and wimpy, but to have spiritual backbones of steel. And this is how we become a witness to the world. This is how we're bold. This is how we pray that God opens doors and we watch him open doors. The word translated others in verse 35, you see that word? Circle that word in your Bible. It means others of a different kind. And in other words, these others also had faith. But God did not see fit to deal with them like he did with Moses and Gideon and David. So look again at what's under, at what's there in those last verses. They're tortured, they're refused to be released, they're jeered at, flogged, chained, put in prison, stoned, sawn in two. That was Isaiah, by the way, in tradition. Put to death by the sword. You know, Peter and his great escape, that was awesome. But there are others, like John the Baptist. His disciples prayed. They expected him to be delivered. What happened? He was decapitated. His head was cut off because of his faith. And so you have this on the outline. If your understanding of faith is that if you try hard enough and if you believe enough and pray hard enough, you can overcome anything, if that's your understanding of faith, you're doomed. That's what the writer's trying to communicate to this band of persecuted believers, these Jewish Christians. You know, most of you know the story of Johnny Erickson. How many of you know that story? A lot of you do. She was 17 years old. She was swimming in the Chesapeake Bay. She dove in, hit her head, landed on her head, and in one instant became a quadriplegic. She's been in a wheelchair ever since, still alive, doing great ministry. Johnny and friends. Especially at first, she had a lot of well-meaning friends that came to her. And they said, if you really have faith, God will heal you. You'll be able to get up and walk. And if you're not healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. And their understanding of faith ended conceptually in the first half of verse 35. They hadn't read what's after verse 35 in Hebrews 11. It's an immature idea of faith. Because you're not always going to escape suffering. You're not always going to escape death. If you think you are, you need to understand this morning that is not true. Fortunately for Johnny Erickson, she didn't accept that. And God has used her in a tremendous way and opened up tremendous opportunities for ministry with other people who are disabled. And God's blessed her ministry and had his hand on her in some powerful ways. And fortunately for her, her idea of faith did not end in the middle of Hebrews 11:35. And look at verse 36. Some were mocked and their backs were cut open with whips, and others were chained in dungeons. These descriptions could apply to so many people who live by faith. I don't know if you've ever read the classic book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, but it's a classic. You should read it. It talks about all those who are martyred by faith. It's a hard book to read in a lot of ways, but it's a book that will make you very thankful. And then there's some specific examples. We're not going to take the time to go through them that I've mentioned on the outline. But take some time this afternoon. Go through the Bible stories that are being referred to here. This is all of these are another great group of men of faith and women of faith who did not gain great victories. There are some tremendous victories. There are some who escaped the sword, the edge of the sword. And then look at verse 37. There were others who were put to death with the sword. But both of them had faith. That's what the writer wants us to see. So how do you explain this? It's a question that's been asked forever. Why do the godly suffer? Why do the innocent suffer? Paul's a good illustration of this. You've got it on your outline in Acts 26. Festus said that Paul was out of his mind, and the Jews said that Paul was not fit to live in Acts 22. Paul says of himself in 1 Corinthians 4 that he was treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash right up to the present moment, he says. And yet Paul was clearly God's chosen vessel. Look at verse 38 in Hebrews 11. He said the world was not worthy of these people. So starting in the middle of verse 35 again, these folks have faith, but it doesn't turn out so well for them. And here's how this applies to us. You know what? Anytime we ask God to do something, we should bring all of our requests before God. But sometimes we say, you know, God, you know, I understand if you say no to this and this and this, but you cannot say no to this. You know what you're bringing to God when you say that? You're bringing your agenda to God. You're saying, God, I'll believe in you if you meet my agenda. You do what I want you to do. And when God doesn't do that, we get disappointed in God. You're not disappointed in the God of the Bible. You're disappointed in your idea of God. You're disappointed in your agenda of God that you bring to God. I've trusted God. I prayed and didn't come through for me. What's up with that? Why didn't God answer my prayer? Because God's not following your agenda. You know, you say, I have a relationship with God. Well, just make sure your relationship is more than just trying to be his counselor. God doesn't need your counsel. He doesn't need your advice. He wants you to follow his agenda for you. You have a relationship with God. Make sure it's a personal relationship with God. Make sure that your faith includes what happens after verse 35a. One commentator put it like this. You've got the quote in front of you. These people believed all the way forward to the future resurrection. That's how they could keep going. These Old Testament saints were looking ahead to the resurrection, to the new heaven and the new earth. A faith that doesn't require success is the ultimate success. Hey, underline that in that quote. A faith that doesn't require success is the ultimate success. The great challenge of the book of Hebrews is to cultivate the unshakable confidence that God himself is better than anything life can give us or that death can take away from us. That's the kind of strong faith that this author wants to build in the lives of these Hebrew Christians and that God wants to build in your life. And then third, on your outline, triumphant faith is looking to heaven. Verse 39, let's read this, let's finish it off here. These were all commended for their faith. All of them, circle that word all in your Bibles. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us they would be made perfect. What God gave these people is a faith that overcomes the world no matter what. Whether there was a miracle or not, whether there was escape or not, whether they avoided the sword or died by the sword. It says they were looking forward to a promise they had not yet received. Verse 40, again, God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The author is saying that we, as New Testament believers, we have something better. And so on your outline, all these believers from the past and all of the Hebrews and all of us are going to be completed together in the city of God, in heaven, by the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what they were looking forward to. We have it better because that's already happened. We can look back on that. We can look back in history and see that God has worked in the resurrection of Jesus. What we have better resources because of that. These Old Testament believers were fearless because of their faith in God and their hope in a future resurrection. And guess who's going to be in that resurrection with them? We will be. And together we will share in that. And so if you live in fear, and we all have fears, if you live in fear of losing something, your security through status or your looks or money or family, whatever it is, we fear losing these things. Are we really trusting God who says there's no fear in love? But perfect love drives fear away? Brant Hansen, in his book, Unoffendable, and I would highly recommend this book to you, Unoffendable, shares a letter that he received from a woman named Amy and his response. So here's Amy's letter. Brant, my dog growled last night, and I thought of this question and decided I'd ask you. My husband travels a lot, like 2 weeks a month, and so I'm home alone with my two babies, my dog, my two cats, and all the scary noises and shadows that make you wonder how safe you really are. I read a prayer book to my kids at night, and a couple of these prayers ask God to watch over and protect my family, but here's my hiccup. God lets bad things, horrible things happen to people who love Jesus. People are raped and murdered every day. So how is trusting God to keep us safe supposed to happen? Yes, Daniel walked through the den of lions unscathed, but I'd be willing to bet Stephen felt every stone thrown at him. So how do we sleep at night knowing that the world is full of evil, and a lot of times the evil hurts God's people? Amy. And here's his response. Amy, okay, here are my thoughts. I do think a lot of people ask this question. As a dad, I think the answer to this is scary. And this may not be exactly your inner conversation, but mine goes something like this. If I'm a good Christian and have faith, will God protect my children? Honest answer, he might. Or he might not. Honest follow-up question. So what good is he? I think the answer is that he's still good. But our safety and our family safety isn't part of the deal. This is incredibly hard to accept on the American evangelical church scene because we love our families. We love loving families. We nearly associate godliness itself with cherishing family beyond any other earthly thing. That someone would challenge the primacy of the family bond is offensive. And yet Jesus did it. And it was even more offensive then in a culture that wasn't nearly so individualistic as ours. Everything was based on family, your reputation, your status, everything. And yet he challenges the idea that our attachment to families is so important so noble that it is synonymous with our love for him. Which leads to another thought like this. We can make idols out of our families. Again, in a focus on the family subculture, it's hard to imagine how this could be. Families are good, but idols aren't made of bad things. They used to be fashioned out of trees and stones, and those aren't bad either. Idols aren't bad things. They're good things made ultimate. We make things ultimate when we see the true God as a way to guarantee these things. It sounds like heresy, but it's not. The very safety of our family can become an idol. God wants us to want him for him, not merely what he can provide. Here's another thought. Brent continues. As wonderful as mother love is, we have to make sure it doesn't become twisted. And it can. It can become the be-all and end-all and the very focus of a woman's existence. C.S. Lewis writes, this is especially dangerous because it seems so very, very righteous. Who can possibly challenge a mother's love? God can. And God does. And when it becomes an ultimate, it's more likely to become a disordered ultimate simply because it does seem so very righteous. Mother love, even when disordered and placed above a desire for God himself, always looks perfectly justified, and that's why it's deadly. Children are truly gifts from the Lord, but it still remains God wants us to want him, not his gifts, and that is the whole point of trust. We say, I trust Jesus, or trust in the Lord, but here's where those words actually mean something. What if the worst happens? Do you still trust him? Do you believe it's really the end of the story if it does happen? Isn't that the point of trust, that you're stepping into mystery? Job is the classic example. He had no idea what was going on, and yet he was left with only one thing, his trust in God himself. He did not know the big picture, and yet he believed. There has to be a big picture here, and it's one I can't see. As we know from the story, he was right. There was a backstory. He just didn't know what it was. Do we really believe God is good and will ultimately set things right? The real trust comes when what we think is right in our present reality doesn't happen. When our agenda prayers don't get responded to. We see dimly now, and we know in part, but we will someday see it all. This is trust. And one last radical thought, by becoming a Christian, we say we are giving our lives to Christ. If that's true, that we've given everything, that includes, and boy, is this tough to say, it includes our children. They're his. No one can take them from his grip. They can take them from our grip, but not from his. So watch them sleep and thank God for them and know they're on loan. He loves them even more than you do. And whatever happens, he's got the big picture. We don't. That's trust. So the faith we're talking about here, and this is on your outline, is faith that gives us the power to not care about the world, what the world thinks, and to seek only God's approval. If God is glorified by delivering his people, he'll do it. If God is glorified by not delivering his people, he'll do that. But here's what we cannot conclude in front of you, that the absence of deliverance means a lack of faith on the part of God's children. Look back to verse 13 in Hebrews 11. I think this is really a good conclusion that ties it all together. All these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. And so the best rewards, the greatest rewards, are found in the future. They're found in heaven, in the city of God. And the people named in this chapter did not receive the promises, like in verse 13, but they had God's witness to their faith that one day they would be rewarded. And one day we will be rewarded with them. That's what's so encouraging, to look to the future. You know, I saw faith exercised yesterday in the hospital room, day before yesterday in the hospital room with Hal and Ann Throckmorton. The doctor said, it's very serious, and we're doing all we can do. And to be honest, it's 50-50 whether he'll make it or not. That's not very good odds when you're talking about life or death if you're not a believer. But Hal and Ann, my goodness, they said to the nurse and the doctor, we know where we're going. This is not a problem. God's in charge. That's faith. And that was before they knew the outcome. And the nurse, the doctor said, you know, we'll know in 24 hours if he gets better or not. He might not. It's very real. That's what the doctor said. And so on your outline, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Faith is possible to all believers. It's on your outline. In all kinds of situations, not just for these elite saints that are mentioned here. The message is to this embattled little church and to us is that our Savior sits on the right hand of God and He ever lives to pray for us, to make intercession for us. He's on our side. He's praying for you. The message to this embattled church is walk by faith. You know, when the 12 disciples were crucified, what was their initial response? Their lives were shattered. They denied Jesus. They betrayed him. Why? Because it was all about their agenda at first. Their agenda was that Jesus would be, that they would be part of his cabinet. I'm not sure anyone would want that, but anyway, that's what they wanted. But that was their agenda. And then the Holy Spirit came and changed everything. And you know what? You have the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And that changes everything for us. And if you believe Jesus, that you can and you must shift your trust from your agenda to God's agenda for you. And when terrible things happen in your life, and you have no idea what God is doing, it's beyond your circumstances right now, you look to God. You have faith in Him, that He has you in His hands. Jesus says, embrace me, and then everything that goes wrong in your life will, every sorrow, I will eventually turn to gold. I love the way Oswald Chambers put it. It's on your outline. Faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in a fiery furnace. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, every one of our sorrows will eventually make the glory greater. That's the truth. Think about that. Let's pray. Father, we want to have a faith that doesn't need success. That's the ultimate success. Thank you for giving us the resurrection of Jesus that enables us to face anything in this life. Anything at all. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to take this truth into our lives in such a way that we will become one of these people of whom the world is not worthy. One of these people who can face anything with joy because they're looking to a better resurrection. And we ask this through Jesus. Amen.